Good morning, church.
Good morning.
My name is Ryan. I'm one of the elders here at Missio Dei. Glad you're joining us here, or if you're joining us online. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to attend Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is John Piper's church up in Minnesota. Three different occasions I was able to go there, and each and every time I got there, somebody else got on stage and said, John's preaching at another church, or John's on vacation, or John is sick. So if you've been checking out Missio and you are here this morning and you're looking for Brian, he is still here, he's over here, but I found that God was showing me, hey, this is my church, not John Piper's church, so if you're looking for Brian, you're welcome. It's God's church, not Brian's, but I'll be preaching this morning. Just a little bit of a recap. We've been in a series of Advent, and Advent has been a season for us of preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. And we've also seen in through these four songs that we've kind of been going through, recorded in Luke, Mary's song and Zechariah's song and Simeon's song, and today we'll be looking at the angel's song. This is God preparing hearts and opening hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 2, which is where we'll be this morning. And I'll kind of give a little bit of a setup for the scene here. So Caesar Augustus at this time had called for a census. And a census in this day was basically a way for them to assess taxes, really. I mean, it was everybody had to go back to their hometown, where they were from, and kind of record how many people were in the family, where they were living, so they knew who had to pay taxes and how much. So Mary and Joseph, they head back to Bethlehem, which is where Joseph was from, even though they were living in Nazareth at the time. And when they get there, Mary pops. And Jesus is born. And there's no place for them, not even in an inn, because all of these people have descended on Bethlehem, and there's really no place for them to stay. Of course, we know the story. They end up in a barn, and she lays the baby Jesus in a manger. And then there's silence. There's no fanfare. There's no trumpets. There's no angels that appear to them. Not even the people that loaned them the barn, apparently, knew exactly what had just happened. But then we pan the camera onto the outskirts of town, way out in the field someplace, and that's where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 2. If you would, stand with me together as we read Scripture. You can read it on the screen here, or if you have your Bible, let's look at Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated, and let's pray. God, our Father, I'm grateful for an opportunity to look to your word this morning. I'm specifically reminded of just how great it is that we have a Bible that we can carry in our hands and open and read not just stories, but history of miraculous things that you have done for your people over time, and to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. I'm grateful for just this Advent season where we have an opportunity to slow our hearts down, to specifically think and ponder, what does this mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus came humbly as a baby to the earth? Father, I pray that as we dive into this text and into this text specifically, I pray that you would just minister to our brokenness, minister to our broken hearts and the hardness that maybe we've built up and resisted hearing this good news. I pray that you would show us joy, as we're going to find in this passage that this news demands a joyful response. And God, I pray that you would send your peace to us and that it would be for your glory. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick this up in verse 8, and we see the first characters in this story are going to be the shepherds. I feel like there's a little bit of a misnomer with the shepherds, right? So if you look back in history through the Old Testament, we see guys like Abraham and Moses and David are all shepherds. In fact, we see a number of accounts in the Old Testament. I think David specifically is one I think of, that the youngest child in a household was usually responsible for shepherding the flock for the family. So as that kid grew older, maybe they had another one, another kid would become a shepherd. So oftentimes, these families were caring for their own flock, and it was usually the youngest child's responsibility to take care of those for the family. Later on in history, though, God sets aside a tribe called the Levites, the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe, and they're responsible for basically handling the sacrifices to God on the behalf of the people. And so over time, the Levites are handling the sacrificial duties, and over the next 1,500 years or so, until Jesus actually comes, you see this over and over and over again, and it goes from the households caring for their flock almost to something of a business. It almost becomes commercial, and you have these shepherds that are constantly caring for flocks for the people, that they're raising these sheep for the people. Think of it maybe like this. We do household chores. You grow up as a kid, you're washing dishes or you're cleaning the kitchen, things like that, versus maybe going to work for a cleaning company and you're getting paid and it's more of a job, if you will. But 1,500 years later, God had said, hey, you need to offer sacrifices for your sins. For 1,500 years, they're offering these sacrifices and they still need this to be done. So we see the shepherds, they're out in the field. Probably or possibly a rough and tumble crowd, we don't really know, but certainly over that amount of time, because of the work that they did and being on the outskirts of town and dealing with sheep, they were culturally unclean, even ceremonially unclean. The Jewish law wouldn't even allow shepherds to be credible witnesses in court just because of the type of work that they did or the nature of the work. But this is probably just a hardworking, lowly bunch of nobodies that pretty much every city across all of that region and all of that land had a good population of shepherds. We'll see later that I think God and even Jesus has a much better view of shepherds than probably the culture at large did. So Luke 15, we see that Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep and how the good shepherd goes and gets the one sheep. We see that Jesus has compassion on his people in the book of Mark. He calls them like sheep without a shepherd. And then even in John, he says, I am the good shepherd. And so we see there's actually a much better light cast on shepherds. And so it's really no surprise, I think, that God chooses to use shepherds in this story. But let's look at verse 9 through 15 when we see the angels come on the scene. In verse 9 it says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that there will that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So here we see the shepherds are out in the field, and all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears. And we don't really have any descriptors of this angel. We do know there's cherubim and there's seraphim, these winged, fiery angels that are in the presence of the Lord. We don't know that that's necessarily the case. We have seen elsewhere in Scripture that sometimes angels will appear maybe brightly, but in human form. But we see that the angel of the Lord comes, and it's not by mistake that he shows up in a field outside of Bethlehem. It's not like God says, the baby was born, angel, go. He comes flying out of hyperspace and lands in the field and there's nobody but shepherds. He's like, well, I guess you guys get the news. I mean, this is extremely intentional that he goes directly to these guys in this field right where they are. He doesn't go to Herod. He doesn't go to the high priest. He doesn't go to the town square. And it's also interesting, it comes at night. But regardless, I also thought, why didn't he just go straight to Mary? I mean, Mary had an angel appear to her and give her a sign of what was to come. But here God sends an angel to a bunch of shepherds out in the field and gives them even a different message than what she gave to Mary. But regardless of what this angel looks like, he shows up with the Shekinah glory of God. This same word is used when Saul gets knocked off his horse and blinded. It's the glory of God appearing to him. In Exodus 24:17, it says, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain." And then Moses goes up there onto this mountain, and he comes back down, and his face is glowing so brightly that people are like, "You need to put a bag over your head because we can't even look at you." In Revelation 21, the same thing. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." Can you imagine these shepherds out in the field, and all of a sudden an angel shows up, regardless of what he looks like, and the amount of light and glory that comes with this guy? It was no wonder they were afraid. And you will see in other passages through this book and elsewhere, there's a standard sequence of events when an angel shows up. Angel shows up, he freaks the people out. He says, "Don't be afraid, because I'm bringing you news." And this happens every time. It happened to Mary, it happened to Zechariah, it happens here to the angels. But every time an angel shows up, he says, "Don't be afraid, I'm bringing you good news." If he was to show up and say, "I'm bringing bad news," he wouldn't say, "Don't be afraid," right? He would just show up and say, "The news isn't good, and you can still be afraid." But he comes to these shepherds and says, "Don't be afraid." But why? It's because of the message that he's bringing to them. He says, basically, in verse 11, "I'm bringing you the gospel, the good news. It's for you, and it's for all the people. So rejoice in this." And we don't know exactly where all of these guys were, where their hearts were, but I think we'll see in just a second. He says, "Today the Savior has been born in Bethlehem, and he is Christ the Lord." Guys, this is the same good news gospel that we believe today. It's the same good news gospel that's preached to us, hopefully, every Sunday from up here, that we have the Lord. Christ has come, right? And we ought to respond. Now, I would say it's possible that we could stop here and I could say, the sermon is done. You've heard the good news that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come. But we won't, because we're going to see that a response is needed to this. So before we look at that, let's back way up and look at the context of what they knew, what the shepherds knew and what they understood before the angel came to them. Because I think if we don't know the Old Testament, or if they didn't know the Old Testament, when the angel comes to them and gives them this news, it could have meant nothing to them if they didn't know anything. But they knew something. So I think the angel is using a bunch of keywords, buzzwords, or hyperlink words in the exact phrasing that he gives to the shepherds. He's using words that are going to be extremely familiar to them. Because you have to think of these Israelites, for 1,500 years had been waiting for God to come back, for God to send a Savior to them. And they've been reading in this temple all of these scriptures, all of these Old Testament scriptures that have been reminding them, hey, someone is coming, someone is coming. And we have these two, right? We have words that you're familiar with that when I say them, you think of certain things. So if I said 47 years ago, you would think... If I said it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I didn't like that book much, but. Would you eat them with a fox? Right? So if you know your Dr. Seuss, you're gonna know this. We also know this in the Bible. If I said in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, you're gonna think Bible, right? If I just used the phrase, if every man did what was right in his own heart, you're gonna think back to the Old Testament, Judges. Where people were just doing whatever they wanted willy-nilly. So listen to this. When the angel shows up and he uses the phrase, "For to you," their ears would have perked up. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this from Isaiah chapter 6. It's really familiar. They would have been reading this in the temple at this time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They would have heard that, for unto you. Then he says, in the city of David. The city of David is called that because that's where David was from. And David was from Bethlehem. So they knew, if the angel said, in the city of David, Bethlehem. Micah, the prophet, said in Micah 5, but to you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. They knew from Scripture that the Savior was going to come from Bethlehem. The word Savior says, born to you in the city of David, a Savior. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. So he says Savior is coming, and they know that this is what's been foretold in Zechariah. Christ, I know Brian has mentioned this a number of times, Christ is not it's not his name, it's a title. And in Greek, it means anointed one. Well, to the Israelites, there's only three people that could be anointed. It was the king of Israel, the high priest of Israel, and the prophets of Israel. So when he says the Christ, he's saying the prophet, the king, and the priest of Israel, the anointed one, Christ. When he says Lord, in Psalm 34, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is the word Yahweh, which is God's name to his people. So for him to use this sequence of words, you can only imagine what the shepherds were thinking. Because if they knew anything about Old Testament, Scripture, as we know it, but that was all that they had at the time, this was big. This was big news, and it meant a lot to them. You can see it in their response, but this is extreme reason and cause for joy amongst these shepherds. Like, I just can't imagine what was happening in their minds and in their hearts as they were getting this. But as I was reading this and pondering it, I had asked myself, like, what do these words actually mean to me? And do they mean anything to me? Do they have the same kind of impact that it had for them? Like, when I hear Christ the Lord, our Savior, I mean, is this ringing any bells? Is this exciting any good news or joy? I think really the full weight of the Christian life is captured in that verse. The Savior, Christ, the Lord. Jesus was born. He has come for us. I mean, is there any better news than that? Anywhere in Scripture. We'll see later, I mean, about 33 years later, that these same people that were welcoming him in then go to kill him and kind of fulfill the full cycle of the gospel where he had to come perfect and live perfect, but then he had to die and then be raised. I just want to encourage you to just ponder on that. Ponder on these words, Savior, the Christ, and Lord. Because this is the good news of the gospel. And I think if we miss that, if we miss those key words, we're going to miss the whole thing. But we see in this passage that the angel is the one that brings, one angel brings the good news, and there's a response that comes afterward. So we see here there's the sign, though. The sign in verse 12 is this, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The sign is basically, I'll prove it to you. I'm telling you what's happening, let me prove it to you. He'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he'll be lying in a manger. I'll give you a silly example of this, but if I were to tell you, hey guys, I'm going to make the world's greatest batch of cookies, and they're going to be frosted with sprinkles, and they're going to be in my freezer, and they're the greatest cookies you'll ever taste. And then I tell you, at the end of this year, hey, I'm still going to make these cookies. And you wait another year, and you wait another year. And then you're about to die, and you tell your kids, hey, Ryan's going to make these cookies. And you keep doing that for 1,500 years. Hey, he hasn't made them yet, but they're going to be great. And you keep telling every generation this, and your hope is pent up in this. Well, then when somebody comes, when I come and say, hey, I finally made them, they're at my house, they're in the freezer, you have to go and look. I mean, first off, you would need to go there, and see that I made the cookies and they're in the freezer and they're the ones that I made. Because if you didn't go, you wouldn't know. You would have no proof that what I've been telling you for 1,500 years had actually come to pass. And so this is why he gives him a sign. He says, you need to go and see, and you need to be convinced that what I just said is true. And so they do. We look now at the heavenly host, right? So we have the shepherds. The angel appears to them. He gives them this good news. He tells them, go and look for this sign. But immediately, and before they can go look for the sign, a heavenly host appears. This is different than the original angel that showed up. Verse 13 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So the angel of the Lord delivers the news. But in response, heaven basically breaks wide open, and a bunch of heavenly hosts, this is like a military term for lots, thousands on thousands of angels. These angels are actually in heaven, sitting around God and giving glory to God. But they break out of heaven, they come down, and they respond to the news that was brought to the shepherds. The shepherds, or the thousands, they praise God, they erupt with this joy, and it's the exact response that's required. I said it earlier, but good news demands a joyful response. And that's exactly what happens. And if you thought it was scary for the one guy with the kind of glory to show up, I can't imagine thousands of angels instantaneously showing up on the scene and just like proclaiming glory to God in the highest. But that's why we didn't stop preaching earlier, is because we needed the response. We needed the response to this good news. The song that the angels sing, which I don't know if it's actually a song because it says they're praising and saying, but we call it a song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is it. This is what this thing is all about. This whole passage is about this. It's the meaning of the good news. It's the right response to the good news of the gospel. When they say glory, the word glory means giving God praise and honor for his acts. Let's say that again. Glory is giving God the praise and the honor for the acts that he has done. We believe that this is the most glorifying thing that God could have done. Every detail of this entire story is giving God the most glory. We see this in Isaiah 48. You can write this down, but I'll read it for you. Isaiah says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. As Christians, we believe that God is ultimately glory-seeking, that he looks for glory for himself at every turn. So every detail in this story is specific to pointing glory back to God. And the angels, the host, they come and proclaim that. But they also proclaim peace on earth to a people who have been oppressed their entire lives. I mean, this means a lot to them, but it also means a lot to us. But it meant a lot to these guys. Unfortunately, I think the translation, like in the song, Goodwill Towards Men, is not a great translation of that. What he's really saying is peace to the men who are objects of God's divine goodwill. The hosts of heaven are telling the significance, what it really meant, that Jesus had come. And it's this. What they say is, God gets the glory, we give God the glory, and God gives us his peace. I mean, it's this two-way relationship. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. So all of creation, all of history, all of time is culminating in this exact moment when God would send his son and would give peace to his people. That God gets infinite glory by giving us infinite peace. Remember in Isaiah 9, I read it earlier, but Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. So when God sends his son, Jesus, he's sending peace to us. I mean, we desperately need this peace. We were praying about it earlier, but with all of the bonkersness that 2020 was, and I'm certain 2021 isn't probably going to be much better, man, we need peace. I mean, I need peace. Peace in my soul, peace to believe that that this isn't all there is. I need the peace that surpasses all understanding to come directly from God and to convince me of that, because right now, we don't live in a world of peace. But we have peace. We have peace because God sent his peace to us. And in response, we're going to see in verse 15 through 20, let's read this. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherds say, "Let's go." The angel comes, gives them the good news, and they say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and check this out." They dropped what they were doing and with excitement run into town. I have to imagine it probably freaked Mary and Joseph out because they were not informed that somebody else knew what had just happened. Nor did they know that they were going to come with such excitement and joy and burst into this barn looking like, "We need to see Jesus." And she probably was like, "Who? What?" But they get there and they exchange stories. So the shepherds come in and say, "This is what the angel told us." And Mary's like, "How did you know that?" "Because the angel told me this." And they're conferring these stories and they're telling one another of what just happened. I don't have time to really unpack this, but I have been thinking about this idea, and I asked it earlier, but why did God choose to tell them different things? Why didn't the angel just drop right on Mary and Joseph and say, "This is the one. This is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord"? Why did he choose to use shepherds? But I think there's something here to say that God works, A, in mysterious ways, but B, he works through a multitude of people to complete this. We see a lot of this patriarchal relationship in the Old Testament where God comes through one person and uses that one person as a mediator to spread the good news to other people. And that's just how God has chosen to communicate with his people. And so you see God appearing to Mary as through an angel and also to the shepherds, but then uses them to confer with one another these stories that they've heard and to make sense of what's just happened. But collectively in verse 18, we see that all of them, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and whoever else, probably some other people were wanting to see what was going on, all of them wondered. I mean, all of them have this sense of awe of what's just happening. You're hearing this exchange of information, angels appearing to people, all of these different people that knew something of what was going on, but not all of it. But I think it's important to see that I don't think everyone fully understood. I don't think anybody in that room fully understood what was happening. And I don't think everybody that was there probably even believed everything that was happening. You see, then, the word "but Mary," she had a different response. Even then, that was the joyful response of the shepherds. Mary's response was different, and she cherished it, and she treasured it in her heart, and she pondered it. She kind of mulled things over, as I think you have to imagine only a mother can do. I mean, all this stuff going on about your one firstborn baby, I can only imagine what was going through her mind. But even later, like in Mark, after Jesus calls his disciples and he's going out performing these miracles, Mark 3:22 says that even her family said he's out of his mind. And maybe, I don't know if she even believed all of these things, but she was pondering them. And I think we need to identify with both of these responses. I think it's appropriate that we hear the good news and we ponder it and we chew on it and we marinate on it and we think through it and really process, what does this actually mean for me? Do I believe this? And you saw here that the angel said, "There's a sign, like there's a there's an opportunity that God gives us to go and actually prove if what he says is true. So you saw that was Mary's response. The shepherd's response was glorifying God and praising him. And then they go and they start sharing this with people. I mean, yes, they probably had to return to their sheep, but believe me, those sheep didn't need to hear the gospel. I mean, other people needed to hear this, and they were the ones that started to spread that good news. They heard the good news, they saw it with their own eyes, and they believed it, and then they turned and told people. And that's the appropriate response to the gospel. They honored God by giving him glory, and then they told people about it. That was the shepherd's response, really was the same as the angels. When the angels saw in heaven what had just happened, the good news that had come, and they're bursting forth into earth with this joy, is the appropriate response. All right, so let's back way up and get a real high level view of everything that's just happened here. If you have like one of those old timey newspaper headline stories, it probably would read something like this: gospel is preached to the lowly and average. The good news is this: God finds infinite glory in giving infinite peace to his people. And then some ellipsis, and there was much rejoicing among the people. Right? The God comes and he gives this good news to some real average guys. The good news is this: that God is looking for ultimate and infinite glory by giving his people his ultimate peace. This was laid out all the way back in Genesis. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you remember in early in Genesis, God creates his people, creates them in his own image. He sets them up in the garden and says, rule this world, subdue it. And the humans, Adam and Eve, they're basically like, we don't want just some, we want all, right? We want more than what you've given to us. So they eat the fruit, and as a result, they go from having everything that God had given them to having nothing. To being in this place of being the highest created thing in the garden to being the lowest thing. And as a result, God pronounces a curse, but in the midst of that curse, he gives a promise. And the promise is this, that he's going to send one of her offspring that's going to make this whole situation right again. See, we needed a new Adam. We needed a new Adam who would come as the lowest of low, which is the position that Adam had put himself in, and that this new Adam would take our place there, live a perfect life, and restore us to the highest place. Restoring things how things were created to be, this relationship between God and man, at peace with each other. See, if Jesus hadn't come as the lowest of the low, he couldn't have identified with us. He couldn't have picked us up off the bottom of where we were because of Adam's sin in the garden and restored us to a place where we were ultimately created to be. So maybe the question arises, like, how much lower could Christ have come? It seems like this was about as low as it could be. And I think that it actually was. I think, again, as we saw from the book of Isaiah, if God's looking for the ultimate and most glory that he can find for himself, he couldn't have come any lower and more humble and more impoverished than he did. But the exact way that he came was to give God the ultimate glory. As we're closing this out, I want to read from Philippians chapter 2. And if you have this, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to it. It won't be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And just listen to these key words. There's a whole bunch of key words in this passage that we've just heard, and just see where your mind goes when you hear them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, we see all this language peppered all the way through the New Testament, and we should be looking back at exactly what these words mean, not just earlier in the New Testament, even all throughout the Old Testament. I'll boil it down as simply as I can. God gets glory when we confess that Jesus, his Son, the Christ, is Lord. And when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we receive God's peace. And it really is that, it really is that simple. And that's the good news, right? That's exactly what came to these shepherds. It's exactly what comes to us, that God is getting most infinite glory when we get infinite peace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. God in heaven, I'm just in awe at the way you orchestrate the details of a story like this. As I said earlier, it's not just a story, it's history, it's fact. That at a point in history, you sent Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to your people with the express intent of restoring a broken relationship that you created as good in the garden and have been working through all of history to redeem and to restore that broken relationship and to give us your peace. We seek peace on earth. We seek peace with each other, and we can have those things to a certain degree, but ultimately, Father, we need peace with you. We need you to restore the broken relationship that we have with you. I'm grateful that you use Jesus Christ as that mediator, as the one through whom we can receive that peace, the one that we can have a personal relationship with, that we can trust and believe the words that he says. God, I pray that as a body, as a fellowship of Missio Dei Church and others, even outside of just this body, that we would see this good news, not just here in the Advent season, but every day of our lives, we need to remember this peace that we have with you, that a bridge was restored that had been broken, that gives us access back to you. Father, I'm grateful that we can come to you, that I can pray even this prayer to you because of the work that Jesus is doing to restore my relationship with you. God, I pray that you would send us your peace. Make it real, make it impactful, let us feel it, and that as a result of that, that we would turn and give you ultimate glory, giving thanks to you for the works that you have done. Jesus Christ, in your beautiful name, we pray these things. Amen.